Let us read again from the book of Exodus and chapter 27 and verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. Its horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with bronze. And thou shalt make its pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its flesh hooks, and its fire pans, and all the vessels thereof thou shalt make of bronze. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of bronze, and upon the net thou shalt make 4 bronze rings in the corners thereof, and thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even it to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was shown thee in the mount, so shalt thou make it. Let us pray. O Lord, again we say amen to all that our brother has asked, and we bless thee once more for the privilege of gathering in thy name to feast our souls upon thy precious word. We read that we all, with unveiled face, gazing upon the glory of the Lord, are transformed into his image from glory to glory. And as we gaze upon thy glory in the mirror of thy word, though it be in a type, we pray that our occupation with that glory will, by thy Holy Spirit transforming work, have a transforming effect in our own souls, in our lives, and in our testimony here. Do thou then, we pray once again, take hold of those who have come, and grant that what is said may be clear, convincing, and come with the ring and authority of thy holy word, and grant that that word may do something in each one of our lives. It is said of thee by the psalmist of old, that in the creation thou didst speak, and it was done. Thou commandedst, and it stood fast. Speak again tonight, Lord Jesus, we pray, and let thy holy word do something in our lives for thy glory and praise. Take hold of thy servant, cleanse him and fill him with thy spirit. Put thy thoughts in his mind, thy words in his mouth, and speak to us and to him in such a way that we will not possibly mistake. And our Father, we seek that as our prayers are answered, that thou wilt be glorified, and that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified. and that the testimony of the saints will be multiplied and made more effective for thy glory and praise. We ask it and give thee thanks in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it's nice to see so many along on a weeknight. Weeknight meetings of this kind are very rare these days, aren't they? I do believe that spiritual revival hinges upon our return to the study of the Word of God. That when we hunger and thirst enough to come together day after day, both to wait on Him for His Word and to wait on Him in prayer, then we shall see God break through. That's one great encouragement about going to India. Their time is not so important. The rat race has not got such a grip upon our Indian brothers and sisters. And in some cases, I've known them to be together day after day for 7 consecutive days. Not merely for a meeting in the evening, but beginning in the morning, sometimes at 6 o'clock, and the meetings concluding towards 10 or 11 at night. And when we see that happen in Melbourne, then we can really look for the blessing of God. Well, last night we were talking about the gate of the court of the tabernacle. We saw how that it represents the person of Christ and the different aspects of His glory as the only one through whom the sinner may approach into the presence of God. And we concluded by the inquirer coming through the panels of the gate and being wrapped around with the tapestry of the gate, which to me is a very attractive thought. The curtain has that effect. When you seek to go through, it clings to you. It wraps itself around you. And thus it is when we draw near to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, then He is imputed to us, and His righteousness becomes ours, even His glory. As He said in His prayer to His Father, "The glory Thou hast given Me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as We are one." But now, having come through the gate, the first thing that the observer or inquirer sees is the beautiful brazen altar. And tonight, I think we shall find more than sufficient to occupy our thoughts for this hour as we contemplate the brazen altar. Now, we saw that the court of the tabernacle in its construction speaks of the saints as they stand for the truth of God, as they lay down their lives for the brethren, and as they are knit together in love, bearing one another's burden, and so fulfilling the law of Christ. But the purpose of all is to direct the one who would draw near to God to the gate itself, so that coming through the gate, which speaks of Christ in the fourfold aspect of His glory as presented to us in the 4 Gospels. But then coming through, the first sight that meets the gaze of the inquirer is the great brazen altar. The brazen altar then speaks of Christ. This is clearly taught to us in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Because there it says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10 that we have an altar. Sometimes I have been into denominational churches and I have seen some very ornate altars up in the front of the building. But you see, we don't have an altar like that. Our altar is not made of wood, of stone, or of brass. But our altar is a person. We have an altar, Paul says, of whom they have no right to eat, who serve the tabernacle. That is the Jewish tabernacle then existing. Then he goes on in the same chapter and in verse 15 to identify the altar. Because he says, by him, therefore, which clearly indicates that the altar is not a physical object, but a divine person. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, once a person comes in through the gate and is clothed by the worth and excellence and righteousness of Christ, the immediate spontaneous desire of such a heart is just to worship and to praise the one who has redeemed them and granted them entrance into the presence of God. Is that not true? The whole life, the whole motive, the whole outlook, the whole ambition of the individual is changed. And the fallen creature, raised by the grace and power of God through the redeeming work of the person of Christ, the fallen creature becomes the vessel of God's praise. J.N.D.R.B. wrote in his Man of Sorrows, O love all thought surpassing, in its divinest way, to make the fallen creature the vessel of his praise. And that's just what God does by his grace. Now, as we desire to offer praise and thanksgiving to God, we realize that as we could not come into God's presence except through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, so we cannot offer praise that is acceptable to God except through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and on the basis of his finished work. Now, we begin with a very small and shallow appreciation of Christ, his worth, and the value of his work. But the more we go on, and the nearer we draw to God, the greater our appreciation of Christ, of his sufferings, of his saving work, of his redeeming blood, the greater it becomes to us. Well now, this altar and there we have a better illustration of it. Though it's a brazen altar, yet God says to Moses, thou shalt make an altar of acacia wood. Now, it's rather wonderful that the basis of this altar was not brass or copper, but acacia wood. What then is the significance of this? What does the acacia wood suggest? Well, the acacia wood was a humble desert growth. It never grew to any great size. It was of the same family as our wattle trees and blackwood trees here in Australia. And because of the arid, barren conditions in the wilderness, it was but a stunted but very hardy tree. Now, this speaks to us, I believe, of the perfect and incorruptible humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want a verse to describe the acacia wood, I would suggest that you read Isaiah 53 in verse 2. Because there the prophet says, "He shall grow up before him," that is, before God, "as a tender," not plant, as the authorized version says, "but as a tender sapling, which is a young tree, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor lordliness, that when we should see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." And I believe this clearly presents to us the perfect humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ and the humility of the circumstances into which he came and in which he grew up. "He shall grow up before him as a tender sapling." The world had become totally desert, arid, and barren as far as anything for the pleasure and delight of the heart of God was concerned. But when things had got to their very worst, and man had been tried out and proved to be an utter failure in every circumstance, at exactly the right time, God sent forth his Son. The Lord Jesus was born at Bethlehem, amidst circumstances of abject poverty, coming into the world that his own hands had made, and yet finding no place in it. It is very sad, the comment that Luke makes. There was no room for them in the inn. Born then in a stable, laid in a manger, and grew up in the humble house of a peasant carpenter. He didn't come into the palace of the king, but he touched life at its very beginning in the very humblest of circumstances, as an outcast in a manger. And yet his life from his very first breath was absolutely delightful to the heart of God. Such was the joy of heaven that the angels burst forth in exclamation, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, and good pleasure in men." And the cause of such ecstasy and outburst was the fact that there lay in Bethlehem's manger a tiny, helpless human baby who was none less than the God of glory himself. So the acacia wood immediately involves the mystery of the incarnation, the fact that God has become man. John puts it in these words, after describing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and his glorious creator, he said, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. He shall grow up before him as a tender sapling, and as a root out of a dry ground." There was nothing here that could minister to the delight of the heart of the Lord Jesus. But he drew his resources from another sphere, another scene. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And for 30 long years, he lived in the humility and the obscurity of a carpenter's shop. Years, probably, of hardship, of pain, and of anguish. If we read the New Testament carefully, it seems to me to indicate the possibility that Joseph, the foster father of our Lord Jesus Christ, died while the Lord Jesus was yet a very young man. He being the eldest son of the family, upon him would devolve the responsibility of providing for the needs of a fairly large family. He knew what sorrow and heartache, what suffering, rejection and misunderstanding were. And yet through all those circumstances, those hidden 30 years of his perfect life, there was never a moment but what he was absolutely delightful to the heart of God. Now, when he came out, sent forth by the Father to be baptized by John and publicly anointed by the Holy Spirit at Jordan, when he came out, such was the delight that God found in him through those 30 years, that he broke the silence of the ages, and he declared for all to hear, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, or in whom I have found all my delight." There he stood, singularly unique, in the whole of the human race, the only man who ever stood perfectly delightful to the heart of God, his Father. Little wonder then that Isaiah could say, "He shall grow up before him as a tender sapling and as a root out of a dry ground." He was not one of the towering cedars of Lebanon, great in its majesty and endurance, but the humble acacia wood of the desert. His perfect humanity is the very basis of our redemption. And that is why the altar was made of acacia wood. That was the foundation material, which was later clad by the copper sheeting, and in which the fire of the burnt offering burnt for 40 years, day after day, night after night. Had the Lord Jesus never have become man, and had he not have been perfect, sinless man, then there was no possibility of his being our Redeemer and Savior. No angel could accomplish our redemption. It was man who had sinned. It was man who had incurred the wrath of God. It is man who had come short of the glory of God. And if man was to be restored into a right relationship with God, then it must be man who suffered and died. And the Lord Jesus, though God, never ceasing to be what he was, as one has said, because of what he became man, lowly, humble, meek, and rejected of men, but perfect, sinless, holy, incorruptible man. Satan knew well that our salvation and the accomplishment of the purpose of God depended absolutely upon the sinless perfection of Christ. He did not leave the temptation of the Lord Jesus to any of his demons or his agents, but he personally came. Immediately after the baptism of the Lord Jesus, he was driven, Mark tells us, by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, indicating a certain unwillingness because of the absolute intrinsic holiness of the nature of Christ. Sin was absolutely abhorrent to him. And it says he suffered being tempted. How different to you and I. Because for us temptation tends to bring a certain pleasure. The anticipation of evil often is more thrilling than the act of sin itself. But such was the sinless nature of the Lord Jesus, that to be tempted caused him to suffer. And yet the devil, after his being 40 days in the wilderness, he used every stratagem at his disposal to seek to bring our Lord Jesus down from the place of sinless perfection so that he might rob the world of its Redeemer. It is not without meaning that the temptations are recorded for us. But that fiendish enemy of God, possessed as he is of a fiendish cunning, before whom every other man had fallen, because there was not a man in the human race that had been able to overcome the temptation of Satan up till the Lord Jesus came. From Adam on, right down through the whole range of the human race, the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he who by virtue of his long experience with humanity knew exactly humanity's weakest point, he used every art, every strategy at his disposal to seek to corrupt our Lord Jesus Christ. But what was the result? We read in Luke's Gospel that having completed every temptation, Satan departed from him for a season. He was completely, totally unsuccessful. And in the great struggle that took place in the temptations in the wilderness, the Lord Jesus bound the strong man. He overcame the tempter. And in the succeeding 3.5 years, he began to plunder his goods. You and I are here tonight because of that. Rescued from the prison house of Satan. How wonderful then it is to contemplate the perfect, sinless humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our very redemption depends upon it absolutely. Well, the ark, the altar then, was made of acacia wood. The next thing that we notice is that it was 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. That is, it was square, 4 square. We talked last night at some length about the meaning of the number 4, suggesting to our hearts what is universal. And the fact that the altar is 4 square indicates the universal value and merit of the sufferings, the death, the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he came here and lived a sinless life, and then voluntarily gave that life upon the cross of Calvary, wherever men are today, we can go to them with the gospel, knowing that the merit of his work is such that wherever men are found, that all who will repent and put their faith in him and their trust in his finished work, they can and will be saved. How wonderful then is the scope of the wonderful redeeming work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's on that basis that every redeemed soul, right from Abel on, will find their place in God's eternal system. It involves every soul of man that is redeemed. But it not only involves every soul of man that is redeemed, but is the basis of God's final triumph for over evil in the present world in which we are. There's a very interesting verse in Hebrews and chapter 2 and verse 9. There it says of the Lord Jesus that he tasted death for everything. I know in the authorized version it says every man. But when we come back to the original, the word is not man, but thing. So that not only has man been involved in the redemptive work of Christ, but also the whole creation. When Adam sinned and rebelled against God, he not only plunged the whole human race into sin and destruction, but he plunged the whole creation into sin and misery. This is what we read in the epistles to the Romans and chapter 8 from verses 18 to 23. I was reminded of this on one occasion in India. Because in India, in their villages, they have these wretched street dogs. They won't kill them, though they sometimes go mad and kill others by the disease of rabies. But they are horrible things. They don't really belong to anybody, although they take over an area of territory and claim it for themselves. And I've seen dogs with no ears, with missing eyes, with great scars and wounds all over their bodies. Why are they like this? It's because they've been fighting. Why do they fight with one another? Is that the way that God made them? Did he create the lower animal creation with animosity and envy and jealousy towards each other? Not a bit of it. That has all come about because of the fall of man and the corroding effect of the sin of Adam. This is clearly taught in that passage that we've quoted from in Romans chapter 8. The whole creation has been made subject to the bondage of corruption, not of its own free choice, but by him, by reason of him who subjected the same, that is Adam. So that when he fell, he not only took the whole human race with him, but he plunged the whole creation into the bondage of corruption. Then, is God's plan spoiled? Well, for the moment, yes. But God will finally triumph. And the millennium, the world to come of which we speak, as we read of it in the epistles of the Hebrews, will be the display of God's moral triumph over evil. He has never given up his rights over this world, nor his plans and purpose for this world. When the Lord Jesus comes in his glory, he is going to liberate the lower creation from the bondage of corruption. And there are certain prophetic scriptures that indicate that the very constitution of animals will be changed. We read twice in the book of Isaiah that the lion will eat straw like an ox, that dust shall be the serpent's meat. The child will play on the adder's den. And God says they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. There's a very beautiful scene depicted to us in the 11th chapter of Isaiah, where we have the wolf and the lamb lying down together, the lion and the calf. And it says a little child to lead them. What a wonderful day the millennial age will be. And I personally look forward to the glory of that day because I shall be there. Not because of any merit of my own, but because of Him who is my altar and my sacrifice. And these two eyes are going to witness with joy unspeakable the fulfillment of what God has said in His holy word. What a glorious day the millennial reign of Christ will be, when there man will be held in right relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then and then alone, the wonder and extent of the redemptive work of Christ will be seen. That which we don't often think about, which He accomplished by His atoning death upon the cross, will there be displayed when the whole creation, which groans and travails together in pain until now, will be liberated from the bondage of corruption and brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. I believe that this is suggested to us in the fact that the altar is four square. It speaks to us of the wondrous scope, the glorious extent, the inscrutable nature of the redeeming work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the essential, eternal, inscrutable work of He who did the work. Now, the altar is 5 cubits square. If we take the cubit as representing about 0.5 meter, that would make the altar to be about 8 feet 4 in each side of it. Now, what can we learn from this? Why is it so large? Well, I believe these dimensions would bring home to ourselves that the redemptive work of Christ is such as to be beyond our comprehension. You see, I'm bigger than most people. I have very long arms. I find this when I come to buy a coat. Usually they're up, the sleeves are up to about here, even when the body will fit me. I have very broad shoulders. And I have a wider span than most. But if you measure from the tip of my fingers to the tip of my fingers, it only measures about 6 feet 8 inches. Which means that I could not compass that altar. It would be beyond me to span or to grasp its greatness. And I believe that that is one suggestion in this dimension that is given to us. Who of us, though we may be steeped in the Word of God, we may have pondered on it, meditated on it, and taught it to others, the more we understand of its depth, the little we realize that we apprehend its real extent. How wondrous is the glorious sacrifice of Christ. It expresses his love, and the dimensions of his love are given to us in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, where Paul speaks of the breadth and length and depth and height, and he says to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. It's beyond human comprehension. How wonderful it is. Well may we bow in worship. The very sight and contemplation of the altar, it produces within the soul of the meditator a spontaneous response of adoration and of praise. But the number 5 also suggests weakness, human weakness. How could we possibly associate that with the redeeming work of Christ? I think I pointed out earlier that the number 5 is indicated, human weakness is indicated, that I have 5 fingers on my hand, which suggest my feeble grip or grasp of God's truth. I have 5 toes on my foot, which indicates my feeble and wandering, wavering walk. I have 5 senses, the sense of sight, the sense of smell, the sense of taste, the sense of touch, and the sense of hearing, all indicating the very weakness of man. How then can we possibly attach the idea of weakness to the redeeming work of Christ and to his sufferings on the cross? Well, Paul did, didn't he? In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he says he was crucified in weakness, but raised by the power of God. What could be more weak than a man nailed to a cross? What could he do? Men taunted him with his weakness. They said, "Ah, oh, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the Christ, let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him." How those words must have pained the heart of the suffering Son of God. For he laid his strength aside and clothed himself with the weakness of our humanity, and there he suffered and died, all in order that you and I might be redeemed. How wonderful it is. Well, the altar then was 5 cubits broad and 5 cubits long, but it was 3 cubits high. Now, that makes 1.5 meters, which is about 5 feet, which means that the altar was very high. I wonder why it was so high. Well, the numeral 3 in Scripture is connected often with the principle of resurrection. The Lord Jesus said that the Son of Man should be crucified and slain, but would rise again on the 3rd day. He said, "A sign shall not be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah, because as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the fish's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." What is the resurrection? The resurrection is the demonstration of God's power. Crucified in weakness, that's the 5 cubits, but raised by the power of God, that's the 3 cubits. Now the resurrection was God's seal
of his perfect satisfaction with both the person of Christ and his perfect redeeming work. Paul tells us that God gave assurance unto all men as to the one whom he had approved by raising Jesus from amongst the dead. And when the Lord Jesus came out of the tomb, there was the testimony to men, to demons and to angels, that God's seal of divine satisfaction rested upon the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful, isn't it? He is declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness, we read in Romans 1, by the resurrection of or resurrection from the dead. The Lord Jesus called others out of death. That's the resurrection of the dead. But he himself came forth in the mighty quickening power of God's Holy Spirit. Because though he was put to death in the flesh, crucified in weakness, he was made alive in the Spirit, quickened by the divine power of God. And God has found his eternal satisfaction in the perfect work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We may well find our satisfaction there too. If it's good enough for God, then it's good enough for me. Blessed be his holy name. Now the fact that it was so high also has a significance. It means that it was only those who really drew near who could actually comprehend what was taking place within the altar. As you can see there, the altar was hollow. It was just like an enclosure. And down inside, which is not depicted there, there hung a grate of brass or of copper. The fire and the sacrifice was away down here in the depth of the altar. And unless the worshipper drew near to gaze into the altar's depth, he never could comprehend or apprehend the horror and intensity of what was taking place there. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that indicates to us as to why there is amongst Christian believers today so much shallowness. There are so many who have received the Lord Jesus Christ, who know that their sins are forgiven, and know that they are going to heaven, who even when we gather to worship him, they cannot trouble themselves to express their gratitude to him. Why is it? I believe it's because they've never been to the altar and they've never gazed into its depth. Because the average person could never see. While you remain at a distance, you may see the flame and you may see the smoke ascending. The hymn writer says, I've been to the altar and witnessed the Lamb burn holy to ashes for me. And when once you have been there and gazed into the depths of the altar, there comes to your soul a real revulsion of sin and a real appreciation of the worth and character of Christ and of the depth of his holy suffering. The depth, it creates a sense of awe and of wonder in the soul of the viewer. I remember going on one occasion to a place in Tasmania that is known as the Devil's Gullet. And there is a great yawning chasm, some hundreds of feet deep. They have a pipe and chain wire safety fence along the edge of the precipice, so that it's not possible for anybody to accidentally fall over. But I remember going there on a clear day, and the wind was rushing up the face of this precipice so that it blew off my hat, and the hat never went down, it went back. You could actually throw your hat out, and the force of the wind was such as it would carry it up into heaven and then deposit it further over. But I remember standing there and gripping that pipe railing and literally trembling as I looked into that awesome chasm yawning there beneath me. The sense of it still remains on my spirit today. And as we gaze into the depth of the altar, and as we meditate upon the infinite depth of the sufferings of Christ, it does something to your soul. It creates a revulsion, a hatred of sin. You can never lightly regard sin again. But it also gives an awesome sense of both the holiness and majesty of God. In Psalm 36, the Lord Jesus said prophetically, "Thy righteousness is like high mountains, thy judgments are a great deep." In Psalm 42, he says, "Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy cataracts. All thy waves and thy billows have gone over me." Who could comprehend? Who could measure the depth into which our Lord Jesus went in order to satisfy the claims of God's holiness, in order to secure our redemption? Oh, it just melts the soul and moves the heart to worship as you gaze into the depth. Jerren Darby made this statement in one of his writings. He said, "The sufferings of Christ are ever a great deep, into which we gaze over the edge with a solemn awe." He said, "We must gaze and then retreat. Only He could be there. None could follow there, Lord Jesus, when thou didst for sins atone. For those sufferings, deep unfathomed, were, Lord Jesus, thine alone. None could share his atoning suffering, neither man nor angel. They were his alone. But he went into the depth, and he went into the depth for me." Let me encourage you all to come to the altar, to gaze into its depth, to see the fire in its fury consume the sacrifice, and to see the sweet odor ascend to the nostrils of God, bringing joy and satisfaction to His great and loving heart, and bringing peace to the conscience of the believer. I believe that that is what is suggested in the altar being so deep. Do not let us remain at a distance. Do not let us be content with a mere shallow conception or apprehension of the wonder of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. You read Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Psalm 88, Psalm 120 again and again and again, Isaiah 53, Matthew 26 and 27, and all the passages having to deal with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And as you read the details and the language of it so beautiful, you say to your heart, and you say to the Lord Jesus, "For me, Lord Jesus, thou hast died, and I have died with thee. Thou art risen, my bands are all untied, and now I live in thee." Let us come to the altar. Let us gaze into its depth. Let us go to our homes tonight with a deeper appreciation of the wonder and worth of the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ, with a deeper sense of the absolute hatefulness and abhorrence of sin, and with a renewed appreciation of the worth of Him who is our altar, by whom we may offer the sacrifice of praise continually to God, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Now, there's still more that I want to bring out from this study, but we'll leave it till tomorrow night, and maybe then we can go on to have a look at the next in our series of studies, and that is the laver, the brazen laver that stood between the altar and the tabernacle. May God bless His word, Brother Wilson.